Well, it is indeed, again, as I said in the Sunday school time, a joy to be with you, dear brethren. And one thing I did not do in the Sunday school hour that I must do now, and that is I bring you greetings from your sister congregation, Covenant Reformed Baptist Church in Bluefield, West Virginia. It is our joy to pray for you, brethren, and to know you as a sister church. And it's also our joy to have Pastor Tim and his family come and spend a couple weeks up our way with us. We do promise to let him come back. But nonetheless, it's always a delight to have the time here with you folks and the ties that our congregations enjoy. I would ask you to open your Bibles, at least to begin with, to the book of the Revelation, and chapter 21, Revelation and chapter 21. As you're turning there, let me ask you, what do you anticipate, dear Christian, for your eternal future? Well, I trust your answer would be something like never-ending, unmixed blessedness in your entire person. Though body and soul are separated at death, when Christ shall come, well, he brings those disembodied spirits with him, 1 Thessalonians 4, and then he raises these bodies from the dust and then reunites body and spirit, and more than that, that we are then glorified together with Christ, and that would include even physically by way of we will have that body like unto his glorious body, Philippians 3:21, which means that we will then have even a physical being that is ever suited to enter into Christ's inheritance. We will be with him. And where will he be? Well, he will be in that new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells, 2 Peter 3:13, or as we see here in Revelation chapter 21, notice, now I saw, verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, also there was no more sea. And so here you've got, as it were, heaven and earth coming together. We won't trace that out now, but in chapter 21, you have that of God dwelling among his people. No temple there. God and the Lamb are the temple and the like. So heaven and earth coming together, and that new earth is indeed God's special dwelling place forever, and there we shall forever be with the Lord. Again, I would emphasize, I trust you already are aware of this, that our eternal state is not simply some kind of ethereal existence here, but rather glorified, resurrected, glorified bodies in a redeemed and glorified, very real new earth. And then we noted in the Sunday school hour that there, in that place, we have this which is before us in verse 4. Notice, Revelation 21, 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. So it's there that we have none of these things that now mark and mar our present world. We saw also in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 16 how there'll be no hunger, no thirst, no scorching pain, no sense of want ever again. I gave a number of quotes from different men in the Sunday school time, like Matthew Poole saying there'll be no more exposure to afflictive providences, those things that come our way that are difficult now. Or one writer has said there'll be no unsatisfied desires. The point is, there will be nothing in your forever, dear Christian, to hinder or disrupt your blessedness? Well, because as we see here, old things have passed away and God makes all things new, or Revelation 22 and verse 3, there'll be no more curse. That which entered because of sin when Adam fell, that curse that we have in Genesis 3, no more. In fact, what we have is the complete undoing of Adam's fall. You've got Christ's entire and eternal triumph over sin and Satan, exactly as was foretold in Genesis 3:15, how one would come, the seed of the woman, who would bruise or crush the serpent's head. Well, come that day then, no more crying, no more death, etc. But you notice, though, in Revelation 7, Revelation 21, these are all about negatives. What our future will not include: no wants, no discomfort, no death, no sorrow, crying, and so forth. No more curse. Surely our eternal future is not just about what we won't have, the absence of all things. It will most definitely be a positive experience of our blessedness. But brethren, I would suggest to you this emphasis that we have on the what it won't be is there for a reason. Living in this fallen world, we can relate to these things. You can relate to hunger and thirst, and certainly in San Antonio, scorching heat, right? We can relate to sorrow and crying and death. But when it comes to that eternal glory that is ours, we can't relate. It has not entered into the hearts of men what God has prepared for those who love him, 1 Corinthians 2:9. And therefore, it's spoken of a negative to give us some idea. Okay, this is what it won't be, but you can understand these things. J.C. Ryle has said, not only will there be the eternal absence of everything that can cause sorrow, but he says it will include the eternal presence of everything that can make a saint happy. But what exactly will that entail? I mean, we are told some things in Scripture, Old Testament and New, about our eternal blessedness, but it's not always clear. For instance, you might want to turn there, Romans chapter 8. And we read these words in verse 18, Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Okay, well, there's a positive for you. Glory is going to be revealed in. But what in the world does that mean? This is the same word that's used over in Luke's gospel and our Lord's Mount of Transfiguration. You're familiar with that? Or you've got the same when Peter's talking about the transfiguration there in 2 Peter chapter 1. The word glory, we remember in Luke's gospel, it's defined or described as Christ is shining brightly, even his garments shining bright. Is that what it means? That we're just going to be really shining brightly there? Is that what that means? Well, the word glory, often it carries the idea of being honored. Well, it does include that. Because we're told we're going to be glorified together with Christ. As he is honored, well, we're going to be honored right there with him as joint heirs. But again, what exactly does that look like? Now, we can know, Paul goes on to write of it here, in that new earth, the bondage of corruption is no more, that futility that now marks this fallen world, that's all no more. There's going to be the revealing of the sons of God, and we now groan for that. It's going to be in every way better than that which now is. In fact, even the best we can imagine in this world will be totally eclipsed by what will then and forever be. But I come back to the question, what exactly will that be? What will that entail? And Scripture speaks throughout using great and glorious symbols to describe the new earth and our eternal blessedness in the new earth. For instance, we read in the previous hour in Revelation 7:17 how the Lamb will shepherd us and lead us to living fountains of water. Well, is that it? That's the eternal state? We got a whole bunch of water and fountains going on, and that's literal? Probably not, okay? You've got in Revelation 19 the marriage and therefore marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, what is a better picture of joy, of a more joyous occasion in this world than a marriage supper? But is that literally what we're to expect? Well, no, I would have to say the reality is far greater than any marriage supper, and it's going to last forever. Well, one text that is certainly more literal warrants our attention in this connection, and so I would direct you to Psalm 16. Rather than trying to look at all the symbolic language, the metaphors, the word pictures that are used to describe our eternal blessedness, let me just park on one that is a literal statement of your future, dear Christian. It's Psalm 16 and the last verse. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And that word forevermore is indeed literal. Lasts forever and ever and ever, your blessedness. No end and no disruption. And that especially because of what we're told here in verse 10. This is that prophecy of Christ's resurrection, how his body would not be left in the ground, his body would not see decay. Well, that's Psalm 16:10. It refers clearly to the Lord Jesus Christ, a foretelling of his coming resurrection. And because of that, then we do indeed have that life forevermore, that path of life that we are shown by him. It lands us in that eternal glory. And there is, we're told, there will be fullness of joy. And that doesn't simply mean a whole bunch of joy in great measure. It is that, but it's like filled full. It's actually the word used elsewhere in the Old Testament of being so stuffed, maybe like some of us were last night at the meal, being so stuffed you couldn't hold another bite. Well, that's the word that's used here by way of fullness of joy. Ain't got room for no more. Furthermore, it's in the plural. It's joys, fullness of joys. And one writer has, I think, rightly put it, that speaks not only of the richness of our joy, but the variety of that joy. And then you've got this next statement, pleasures forevermore. That's that in which the joys consist. You're familiar with Hebrew poetry, Hebrew parallelism. A statement is made, then another statement is made that says the same thing in different words. Well, your fullness of joys and your pleasures forevermore are parallel statements. So that's your future. Fullness of joys, pleasure forevermore. But again, it begs the question, what pleasures? Now, we know what pleasures are. They're things that are pleasant, that are experienced. Okay, but what exactly? Will there be sights and sounds and beauties and colors like, well, glorious sunsets and majestic mountains? Possibly. I might even say probably. We will have a physical body. We will be in a physical place, and we do know, for instance, when that city is described, albeit symbolically, in Revelation 21, there's a great emphasis on physical beauty there of that great city, all the gyms and the like. If it consists in sights and experiences, we can say it will be incomparably better beyond anything in this present world, because it's not entered into the hearts of men what God has prepared for those who love him. Okay, so you think, boy, it's going to be like the most glorious sunset. No, it's going to be far, far better than that. But, you know, even in this world, our, for us as the Lord's people, our physical pleasures, our chief pleasure, what you can eat, what comes across your palate there, are our physical pleasures our chief pleasures? Is it not certain that our spiritual pleasures are superior? And shouldn't we then assume, rightly so, that it will be that in the world to come? In other words, if you're all occupied with the new heavens and new earth and your eternal future, and it's going to be the beauty of some stones or streets of gold or what you're going to eat, my friend, you're aiming far, 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 far too low. Because the spiritual pleasures that we know in this world are even superior to the physical. And so it will be then. Okay, but again, What exactly will that be? Clearly saying there's going to be these pleasures forevermore. There are going to be these spiritual joys in fullness. Well, Scripture speaks of various spiritual pleasures to be enjoyed in this world. And should we not then see that eternity as those pleasures on steroids, those pleasures in far greater manner or measure, unimaginably greater? For instance, let me illustrate with this. What about the fellowship of the saints? What about that delight in one another? It's actually addressed here in this very psalm. Back up to verse 3. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Now, you know something of that. I got to see that firsthand. You're enjoying fellowship with one another. I left before others who were here until 10:30. Nonetheless, you quite enjoyed being the fellowship of the saints. It's a rich blessing. You agree? That's a spiritual blessing. Well, so it will be in our eternal state. But this difference. Notice it says here, the saints who are on the earth, and who is all my delight? That's talking about in the here and now. Those saints who still have their remaining corruption. Those saints who still know what it is to sin. Well, even these, here's all my delight, that fellowship with them. Well, what about then in that new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells, in which, well, there will be only that perfect love, one for another forever and ever. And then the richness of fellowship. You know what it is to have spiritual fellowship and spiritual pleasure now in your interaction with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, that's just a foretaste, a little shadow of that which will be ours in that new heavens and new earth, righteousness, only love one for another. In this connection, Psalm 133, if perhaps you're familiar with that, it talks about how good, how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. In fact, verse 3 goes on to liken it to there God commands his blessing, even life forevermore, as if the unity of the brethren is even now something of a foretaste of that blessedness that will be ours, one of those spiritual pleasures that are ours forevermore, this kind of, again, no sin, only righteousness dwelling there. You know, our Lord Jesus in his high priestly prayer prayed that we would be one as he and the Father are one. Well, that prayer will then be forever answered, and we will be thoroughly united in love for each other. We will be thoroughly united in our understanding of truth, right? You have Christians now that can be divided sometimes, it falls into carnality, divided over errors, quite honestly, and then they can't agree on what the Bible says. No more. Fully united. In our aims, in our purposes, absolutely no selfishness anywhere by any of that innumerable multitude. No selfishness. Rather, we'll be united in perfect love for God. Well, the unity that you know as a church, is that not a God-given delight to you now? I mean, days of peace that you have, again, your fellowship together and the sweet unity and like-mindedness you have, is that not a rich spiritual blessing now? Even though we're living in a world where, you know what, every one of us, we've got remaining corruption. And yet, we do know that unity. What blessing! Well, brethren, what about then? Forevermore, no interruption. Another text that speaks of a spiritual pleasure from the Psalm, Psalm 111 and verse 2. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. Well, is that not a pleasure now? Not simply that we know something of the works of God, but when he talks about studying, you know what it is to contemplate God's works and to have real spiritual pleasure in that? For instance, Psalm 19, about the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament his handiwork. Well, have you ever stood out on a cloudless night and you've seen this vast array of stars, and I think just recently this week the planets aligned and the like? Well, and you just marvel because you see, this is the heavens. and it's declaring God's glory. It's showing that, and you contemplate that. Or maybe it's not just in creation. You know, by the way, whatever we see in creation, remember what Job said about it? I'm sure your pastor has already dealt with that. We said, it's just a small whisper. It's just the edges of his ways. Well, how much more glorious will it be to see that new heavens and new earth? But what about providence now? Maybe in your own experience, you've traced back God's dealings with you. You brought you from point A to point B, and you marvel at God's wisdom and the goodness of God in providence and how it is that this came about. I would never have imagined. You know what? That's spiritual pleasure, right? To marvel at these things. Well, what about when everything is written? What about then, as Jonathan Edwards put it, when it will appear how all the wheels of providence have conspired together to bring about the glory of God and Christ and the happiness of his people. Brethren, we're going to need a whole lot of time to sort out, to trace out all the infinite workings of providence that God has wrought throughout this world on behalf of each of his people, even entire nations, right down to individuals. Well, do you not have now delight in studying that, thinking about God's providence? Or in that connection, all the more when we think of God's plan of redemption. We now see something of God's great grace, of God's wisdom. When you trace this, how things fit together. I've already made reference to Genesis 3:15. How here, sin entered, and here's this promise that the seed of the woman would come and crush the serpent's head. Well, then you come down in your Bible a bit, in Genesis chapter 12, and you've got the promise to Abraham that through you, your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed, which Galatians 3, that's foretelling the justification of even Gentile sinners. And then you trace that down. You see God's dealings with Israel and bringing them out of Egypt, or even how they ended up there in Egypt. And then the whole time in the wilderness, even the rebellions and so forth. And then God bringing them on into that land of promise. And all of this is part of that one brand, that broad theme of the history of the work of redemption, as Jonathan Edwards called it. And it's a glorious plan, how it all fits together. And then, of course, you come to David. And here is the promise to David, the covenant with him, that his son would reign. Not simply Solomon building that temple, but rather David's greater son would come. Christ would indeed save a people and build the true temple of God. And then you have, even mind you, Israel being, the Judah being carried off into captivity and then returned from the exile. All of that, to see how all of that fits together. And then you come to the New Testament. And brethren, as you trace all that, all the prophecies, and so as you trace out God's great plan of redemption in history, do you not delight in that? I mean, is that a spiritual pleasure? Wow, I didn't realize. What's it going to be then? We look back and understand far better than we do now God's great plan of redemption. And not only the big picture, but how about the minutia of how that sinner and that sinner and that sinner were brought to Christ in the providence of God, and he laid hold upon you and saved you. This whole company that no man could number, Revelation 7:9, well, their story, we'll have plenty of time to think about it, right? Of what God is. Is that not a pleasure to reflect, to study, to use that language from Psalm 11? Do you think on such now? God's glory in creation, God's glory in providence, God's great plan of redemption. Well, brethren, we should. It's giving us sights into God, and it's giving us spiritual pleasure now, but it's also, as such, a foretaste of what will be our eternity, only it will be incomparably better. What about, here's a spiritual pleasure, what about worshiping God? We've gathered today to worship him. Do you delight in worshiping God? At times, God manifesting himself with a real sense of accompanying with you, real joy in honoring him and seeing him honored. I mean, public worship is a delight. Even, you know, in small churches, we're much smaller than you folk, even in smaller churches, it's our great delight. Well, you come in a larger congregation like this, and you think, oh, all these voices raised up and giving praise and people joining in prayer. And What about when you've got this multitude that no man could number, all before the throne, giving such sinless, loving praise and adoration and thanksgiving? Will that not be our delight? Our pleasure indeed forevermore. And what about seeing your Savior honored? How we read over in Philippians chapter 2 that day comes when every knee will bow, every knee, even those who defy him and hate him, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Brethren, to see him honored by all creation and all humans, but then on into eternity to see Christ not dishonored, but only honored by that innumerable company of redeemed sinners. Will that not be a spiritual pleasure? You know, we're told twice in Matthew 25, come, enter into the joy of your Lord. We will do that. We'll enter into his joy. His joy of seeing all the redeemed. His joy of seeing that work completed when the earth is indeed full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. When, as we're told in Isaiah 53:11, he will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied, and the Father there glorified. Brethren, we're going to see and enter into his joy. And the thought that we should have had any part in that joy, you know, it was for the joy set before him that he despised the shame and the suffering of the cross, but he endured it for the joy set before him of having his people forever. And he says, you enter into my joy. Or what about the very picture of Christ the bride, bridegroom, we're the bride, and how Ephesians 5:27, how then at last he presents that glorious bride without spot or wrinkle or blemish to himself. Isaiah 62:5 talks about then God rejoicing over his people as a bridegroom over his bride. That's going to be the joy of our Savior. We think of it rightly, of our joy, but wait a minute, don't lose sight of his joy. He's the one who loved us and gave himself for us to make us his bride, to be with him forever, to at last present us to himself, that glorious bride, and have us with him forever. When he says, enter into the joy of the Lord, brethren, it's his joy that we will forever know and enter into. When, as it says in Jude 24, he's going to present us before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And all of this surely points to our pleasure forevermore in seeing and being with our Savior. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, there shall we ever be with the Lord. Dear Christian, is it time with our Savior now? Great spiritual pleasure? Sadly, we all know too little of it. But what we do know, is that not a delight? That's our pleasure. And what about forever? And knowing it's forever, and there'll be nothing to distract or disrupt. How the Lord Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. Wasn't so, I wouldn't have said it. If I go, I'm going to come again, I'm going to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. In fact, in his high priestly prayer, in John 17, this is the same Savior who said to the Father, not my will, but yours be done. But actually, before that prayer, there was an assertion of his will. It's in John 17:24, Father, I will, not in a way contrary to the Father, not some kind of selfishness, but nonetheless in perfect harmony with the Father's will, I will that those you've given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. That's his prayer, his desire, and he will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied that we will be with him forever, beholding his glory. And what about the Father's love? Even now in this world, We ought to know that in good measure, the Holy Spirit shedding abroad the love of God in our hearts. Or notice the language of 1 John. You're familiar with it, I'm sure. But 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love, verse 1, the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Right now. Right now. What love that he would own us as his own dearly beloved children and lets us know it. Now, he goes on to say, therefore the world does not know us because it does not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But the point is, does this not indicate that what we know now of the love of God, well, you ain't seen nothing yet, right? That greater and greater is yet to come by way of knowing of that love. Or you think now, even in Romans chapter 8, how the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of adoption. Not the spirit of bondage leading to fear, but the spirit of adoption. The idea behind that, you know, adoption is a legal process, okay? Well, we are legally adopted by God. But, you know, you take a family and they've adopted this little tyke. Well, there's not automatically some kind of filial relationship going on there. That's a legal thing. Well, so too. We've been legally adopted through Christ by God our Father. But it's a legal relationship. Not content to leave it at that, he then gives his Holy Spirit, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, as the spirit of adoption to make that relationship now in this world very real. You know what it is? Your heart going out to him in love, or the sense of God's love, fatherly love for you, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Well, brethren, that's in this world. What will it be then and forever to be before this Father who so loves us, who would even now in this world have us to be fully assured that we're his children and to know that love he has for us in some measure. But then, whoa, what will it be when we even have bodies, hearts, souls well suited to experience more that great love of God? And then there's that which is called the beatific vision. It's been my privilege over the last several weeks to study that and bring that to the brethren in Bluefield, albeit a very, very feeble attempt, but nonetheless, the beatific vision, like in Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God, or Revelation 22:4, and they shall see his face. Jonathan Edwards, in his excellent little treatment called The Portion of the Righteous, I commend that to you. It's a fun read, really is. Most people don't think of Jonathan Edwards in a fun read in the same sentence, but really, that's a fantastic, very readable, The Portion of the Righteous. But he says, the blessedness of the saints chiefly consists in this. This is the infinite fountain of their blessedness, the beatific vision. Actually, that language means a vision, a sight that makes happy. Well, so it will be that we will forever be before him. You know how we're told, pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord? What of those who are pursuing holiness, who land there and made perfectly holy before him? Oh, they will see the Lord indeed. Well, what exactly is that? Well, at the very least, it means a far, far greater knowledge of God, a far greater comprehension of who God is and what he is like. And that in his immediate presence, with a great familiarity and that blessed sense of his assurance, of assurance of his favor, rather, and his love, and that everywhere. Think of it. Wherever you go, in the new heavens and new earth, whatever you're doing, there's always that beholding God's face. It's not a literal, oh yeah, we see, he doesn't have a literal face, okay? He's the invisible God. So don't limit it to some kind of physical eyesight thing, but rather, it's, as Edwards put it, the eyes of the soul, and always in his immediate presence in that new heavens and new earth, beholding his face in the sense of God's favor toward us. There forevermore. Now, Moses had prayed, Lord, show me your glory. Well, again, Moses didn't see anything. God said, you cannot see my face and live. We behold his face, and yet we've bodies suited to forever do so. And where is that going to be? Well, very up close in his special presence. Coming back now to Psalm 16:11. Pleasures forevermore in God's presence at his right hand. Now, some would argue that means he disperses all these pleasures forevermore with his right hand. Possible. But more than that, it speaks of a very special place indeed. Christ has ascended to the right hand of the Almighty, of power, a place of honor. And so with us, sharing Christ's honor, being glorified together with him forever in that special presence of the infinite God. Well, I'm simply trying to illustrate what is included under the idea of pleasures, spiritual pleasures, forevermore, from things that are ours now. Pleasures, if you please, that are enjoyed at least in some small measure in this fallen world. And don't we see in Scripture these very matters to which I've referred as on into our eternal state and blessedness, though in a far, far more glorious way than we can now understand or fathom them. And brethren, what I've given you is simply some illustrations. This is not an exhaustive list, just some aid to identify. William Plummer, a commentator, American commentator from the 19th century, what the pleasures are no mortal can comprehend, but they are such as forever ravish the pure spirits around the throne. I think he's got it right. Oh, the angels are ravished by these spiritual pleasures. But then he adds, these spiritual pleasures satisfy the God-man, Christ Jesus, for all his toils and sorrows. He'll look upon the travail of his soul and be satisfied. If they're such, satisfy Christ, so with us forevermore, without end, without disruption. Now, it could be argued, since I'm opening up this statement from Psalm 16, oh, but wait, this refers to Christ. He will not leave his body in the tomb, and he will not perish. He will not know decay. He will be raised. Well, that's true. This is a prophecy about Christ. But because it's a prophecy about Christ, it most certainly applies to us. It's ours in him, the one crucified, the one raised, the one glorified forevermore, and we'll be glorified together with him. Dear Christian, we're talking about your future, your eternal blessedness, and we're just looking at a very feeble attempt at this. What does this do to you? I've seen in the preaching of it the smiles across many faces, and that's very gratifying because it indicates that it's not just, yeah, okay, matter of fact. What does this do? What's your visceral response? Can I say, if this means nothing to you, if you can hear this and, no big deal, you got something else to think about and it means absolutely nothing to you, you dare not call yourself a Christian. Is it that you prefer the passing pleasures of sin, as Scripture calls them? Yeah, pleasures, but they're very passing. I mean, they're passing by way of life in this world is passing, but even the pleasures that you now enjoy, they're very momentary. And then what? And then what? What is it you're now selling your soul for? You know, the passing pleasures of sin, they don't satisfy. That's why it's addictions. They don't satisfy. It just drives you for more. And if you're without Christ, again, see what you're selling your soul for. Passing pleasures of sin? Is it going to be worth it? What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? You're the loser forever. I'm happy that the word gospel means good news, And I don't end on that note of how awful, but this: Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, all kinds of sinners. He himself came saying, I come that you might have life and that more abundantly. That doesn't mean simply a long time, though it includes that. But life that's real life, begun now, everlasting life already begun. And at last, well, there is no last. It's pleasures forevermore. Christ came into this world to die in the place of sinners, to bear the penalty for sin, that we should be fully accepted, justified as righteous, adopted as God's dear children, not simply for a little happiness here, but everlasting blessedness with him. And he holds that out to all kinds of sinners. He died to save sinners. He lives to save sinners. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What about you? If you sit here and this is just, it means nothing to you. You can be distracted with all kinds of things. Well, that preacher going to shut up? Woe be to you. You're selling your soul for nothing. Momentary pleasure. And you will be damned forever. Might God grant mercy. Christ is ready to save. Look unto Jesus. Call upon him. Go to him. Not physically going, right where you are. He saves sinners. Might God grant mercy. What grace of God this is, that sinners forevermore in God's presence, hell-deserving sinners, forever experiencing his ill-deserved favor, all because Christ died for sinners, lives to save sinners, and has laid hold upon us, that each of us as his people might have this blessedness that we're considering. Unmixed blessedness before God as our portion. God should be our portion now, Psalm 16:5. And the lines have fallen to us now in pleasant places, again, Psalm 16, verses 6 and 7. Oh, but it's for something beyond that. Now, dear Christian, I would say this to you. The lines have fallen to you in pleasant places, right? I mean, a good lot. But could it be that we give too much priority to present earthly blessings and little thought to our eternal blessedness? Could it be that we're more concerned about that which we now experience in God's kindness to us, that blessedness, temporal and otherwise, with little thought to those pleasures forevermore? Brother, Scripture tells us about our eternal state for a number of reasons. One is that we should be occupied with it, that we should be living for then, not for now. Isn't that what John writes in 1 John chapter 2? Don't love the world, things of the world. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, what you can have, what you can feel, what you can be. That's all passing away. It's those who do the will of the Father. They're the ones who abide forever. Well, are we not told? Look, it's passing away. Look what is ours. To keep our attention set there so that we don't waste our lives here on things for naught. And so, brethren, I would say if these things indeed register with you, your spiritual pleasures forevermore, then live in light of that now. Pursue that holiness without which no one will see the Lord now, now. If it's your desire to see Christ and be like him, 1 John 3:2, John says, if this is your hope, then those who have this hope purify themselves as he is pure. You want to be like Christ forever? You want to be with Christ forever? Well, the proof of the pudding is we want to be like him now and be with him now. And therefore, these truths are given us in Scripture, not so we'll speculate and not that we'll just sit around and ooh and awe and pie in the sky, but rather that we'll live now in light of our blessedness. Therefore, hard times come, sorrows come, and no need to get too bothered by these things. Keep them in perspective. See the big picture. Don't be surprised. Sorrows now. We're looking for that new heavens and new earth. No more sorrow then. But I would also say this, in regard to that, these spiritual pleasures that I've identified just in passing, really. Brethren, these are spiritual joys that are to be enjoyed in measure now, aren't they? I mentioned fellowship of the saints and the unity of the saints. or contemplating God's works of creation and providence and redemption? Worshiping God, personal, corporate, that's something now. Knowing God now in no small measure, the idea of fellowship with God in this world, or Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is man's chief end? Glorify God, enjoy him forever. Brethren, here's the point. These pleasures that are ours forevermore, they're to be enjoyed now. Don't neglect them now. It's the foretaste. It's the appetizer. Keep your appetite whetted. So you're saying with John, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We're described in Scripture as those who love Christ's appearing. Not simply love him at his appearing. That's true too. But we love his appearing. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Because we're already getting foretaste. We're getting the appetizer served to keep the juices going now, to whet that appetite now. So that we live for then. How are you doing? Are you enjoying spiritual pleasures by God's grace to you in Christ now, Christian? Well, do. Do. May God be pleased to keep us looking ahead, living now, in light of then, to the glory and praise of Christ our Savior. Amen.